Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as member of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Let's bow together. Oh God, we so desperately need to have our minds renewed. We so desperately need to be transformed inwardly. Oh God, it is not enough to have a smattering of the word of Christ within us. Your word commands us and admonishes us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Lord, may we know the meaning of that, not just in dictionary definition, but in application and experience. May it be the knowledge that is expressed in Greek as epigenosko, that we might truly have the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to continue today to talk about this concept of having a Christian worldview, or as it is expressed here, having the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We live in a day in which the gospel penetrates. I'm sorry, I forget who exactly said it, but they said the problem with the church in America is it's 3,000 miles wide and a quarter inch deep. We do not allow Christ's words to come into our life and become the foundation of all our truth. Instead, we let parts of the gospel, especially those parts that appeal to us or that we agree with or that we find comfort in or that we in some way admire, we allow them to come in and reinforce our already held beliefs. And anything that disagrees with that, we toss over the fence and say, don't want to think about it. But we cannot have the word of Christ. Now notice what he says here. He says, not what Americans would say. Look at that 16th verse. He does not say, let the what? Words, plural. He does not say, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. He instead uses the singular, let the word, singular, of Christ dwell in you. Does he mean by that there's only one word? Not in, if the meaning is, well, my word is love. That's the one word from Jesus. No. What he is saying instead is that all that Jesus teaches and commands, everything is a singular whole. It is a singular word. You cannot divide it. You cannot take this part and, oh, we are so good. You know, fundamentally, we have done this as American Christians to the nth degree. And it begins right at the beginning. We take salvation and we cut salvation to pieces. and then offer it up piecemeal. You can have Jesus as your Savior. Where in the Bible is anyone ever asked to invite Jesus as Savior? Find one place. There's none. Not one. Instead, we are commanded to come to Him as Lord. If you shall believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we receive Him as Lord, He becomes our Savior. But we've divided it up. Just invite the Savior, Jesus. Leave that mean old Lord outside. You don't need Him. But that nice Savior that'll get you out of all your jams and doesn't expect anything from you and has unconditional love and just looks at you with puppy dog eyes and goes, oh, you're the apple of my eye and whatever you do is fine with me. Invite Him right in. But notice, he says that if God's word is to, Christ's word is to live in us, it is singular. We must allow the entirety of His word. And that's a serious problem because most people who call themselves believers aren't even concerned to know all of God's word. It amazes me the number of people that say, I've never read the Bible from cover to cover. Oh, I don't like those mean old Old Testament prophets. I never read Jeremiah or Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos. I can't even find them anyway. But he says this whole word of Christ must dwell in us richly. Now, let me just give you how subtle this rejection of worldview can be. I've talked to a number of people, and today was no exception. We have a circumstance where generally the worship service starts at 9:15, and we have the praise time, and that's the time to come in. And certainly by 9:30, everybody should be ready. But, you know, it's 9, quarter of 9. A quarter of 10, 10, 10, 15, 10. And I was talking with someone about this just this week, and I've talked to a number of people about it, and they said, well, you know, I don't worry about the preliminaries. I just get there for the meat. Is that Christ's word dwelling in us, or is that some kind of weird mesh we've put together of our own thoughts, feelings, opinions? Because see, here's what God says. Look with me at the end of what it says here in Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing. Singing is not a preliminary. We're commanded to sing. Well, I don't like the songs. Some of those old songs, you know, God doesn't have any rutabagas in His garden of life. But notice, it doesn't say just sing what you like. It says sing psalms. Sing hymns. And then your Bible probably says or, right? The next word is or. Now, what's and mean? Does it mean it's like a Chinese menu, you know, one from column A or one from column B? Or does it mean all of the above? So it says sing psalms, sing hymns, and sing spiritual songs. Now, we're living a day in which what do we want to sing? Well, we want to sing our songs. You know how many people talk to me, and maybe they do you, and they ask something like, you know, well, what do you sing? Do you sing hymns in your church? And I said, yeah. And they said, oh, we only sing contemporary praise choruses. and actually have the audacity to believe that that's somehow superior. Other people say, we keep that new junk music out, and we... Really? Mine doesn't say just sing hymns. Does yours? Mine doesn't say just sing spiritual songs. But notice it commands us to do that. Look at Psalm 100. Look with me at Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. How should I come to God? How should I come to God? Do you know how seriously the Jewish people took that? Do you know how seriously the Jewish people took that? They would start singing miles and miles and miles from Jerusalem. If you ever read through the Psalms, you get to the latter Psalms, and there's a whole bunch of Psalms put together that says Psalm of Ascent. Have you ever seen that? Psalm of Ascent, part of the title, a psalm of ascent. Do you know what that means? It means it was a psalm that was written for walking uphill to Jerusalem, the highest point in that mountain range. And the whole time the people were walking up to Jerusalem, not as individuals, in great collections, in the congregation of the Lord, as they would come together. They would be singing the whole way. Do you know why they did that? Because God said, enter his courts with thanksgiving. Enter his gates with praise. So if God said, I better be praising, how far away should I be praising when, before I get to the gate? Well, I don't know, but let's start so far away that I don't even have to wonder whether it's far enough. Where, we talk about the people in the Old Testament that didn't get it. Where do we get this concept of, I'll do less than they do? One of the things, and those few of you who have been here the whole time I've been here, we've changed the worship service an awful lot since I came here. But that's not just based on my opinion. Everything we do in this worship service, I believe, is a response specifically for what the Bible says we should do. And I'm going to show you that. And it starts with that praise time. Being here for that is important because it says we need to enter his presence with joyful songs and with thanksgiving and with praise. That's why we don't just start with a little song and then go into other things. And we have a whole block of 15 minutes to spend that time coming in to his presence. That's not preliminary. That's preparatory. I've heard other people say things like, well, you know, you have that testimony time, and sometimes those testimonies drive me batty. Okay? But sometimes what drives you batty speaks to someone else. Where is your body life that you value your battiness over someone else's blessing? Because you see, the Bible says to do that. We don't share testimonies just because, hey, I want to kill 30 minutes or 20 minutes or 15 minutes or however long it takes to share. That's not why. The Bible specifically says to do that. Look with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What then shall we say, brother? I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn. Why do you think it is that we allow people to pick hymns in the beginning instead of just coming in with a list of things to sing? I don't like what some people pick. Okay? Great opinion. That and what, $5 will buy you a cup of coffee these days. Or what's Dunkin' Donuts? Dunkin' Donuts is Fortune too. But it says everyone has a hymn. What would our worship be like week after week if every week we came in with that attitude? God, are you laying on my heart a hymn to sing? If we started at the very least Sunday morning when you get up, but better yet, even Saturday night, the night before. God, what do you want us to sing to you tomorrow morning? Now, that doesn't mean that he'd tell you, well, God spoke to me, so I'm going to... No, he says God speaks to everyone. So everyone comes in with, oh, God gave me this one. Oh, God gave me that other one. This God. And God says, yeah, I do that. So that nobody's proud and puffed up and thinks I've got it all. You see, that's not private opinion. That's not just, okay, you know, that's how you've done the worship. No, this is a response to what God says. Everyone has a hymn. Or a word of instruction. A revelation. A tongue. You say, if somebody spoke in tongues, would you allow it? Absolutely. As long as they followed all the rules in 1 Corinthians 14. You betcha. What's the next word say? The sermon must be done. What must be done? All of these. Let me ask you a really serious question. How much preparation do you do for preparing yourself for that testimony time? Both for two things. First of all, to be supportive of those who share something the Lord's laid on their heart. But second of all, to seek the Lord what you need to share. Sometimes I feel like people come in and they're like, oh yeah, it's testimony time. Gee, I forgot we do that. Oh, let me think. Okay, I can. No. We should be preparing. What would the message be like if I just kind of got up on Sunday morning and said, gee, you know, I think I have to talk today. Oh, well, it'll come to me. But notice all these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. So if I avoid the singing of the hymns, what happens? Well, I don't, you know, I'm going to waltz in it after we do that stuff. That's just preliminaries. What happens? Two things. First of all, I'm not there to strengthen other people, so they're weakened by my absence. Second of all, I'm weakened. Well, I don't feel any different. Oh, wow. Bible says all over the place, live by your feelings, right? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Now see, here's where a Christian worldview comes in. Here's what God says about just something as simple as the morning worship service, or as the Lord's Day worship service. Here's how it should be done. You should come into His presence with singing. Everyone should have a hymn. There should be psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. There should be all different kinds of music. People should have the opportunity to share a word of instruction, a revelation. We can go over to James real quick. James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5, 16. He's been talking about prayer. What's he say? Therefore, here's my concluding word about prayer. Therefore, James 5, 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Why do we share prayer needs? To educate God? Do you think God's up in heaven? Oh, I didn't know Bertha had a gallbladder. Wow, I better get right down there. Never. But it says pray for one another. Now, we could pray for one another without sharing any need. You know, oh God, bless this, bless that, bless the other one. Okay, be with. You know what that's worth? Do we take seriously this time of sharing prayer needs? What do I need in my life? What does God want other people to be praying for me about? Can you see how every part of the service that we've put together here is a direct response? Now, I'm not saying it's the only way to do it. There are different ways to do it. But this is our way to try to be obedient to everything the Bible says about how we should come together and what we should do while we're together. But a Christian worldview says all of that matters because God says it matters. See, but we don't have a Christian worldview. We have a worldview that says, well, I think this one matters and I think that one matters and I don't like this and I don't like that. And this doesn't feed me and this isn't important to me. And when I do that, what have I said? I don't have a Christian worldview. I don't have the mind of Christ. The word of Christ is not dwelling in me richly. I have my own private, personal view of God, and I've used that to supersede God's revelation of Himself. Now, this is such a small area. But can you see how, even in that, how easy it is to supplant, to, in the name of Jesus, think that I'm serving God, but supplant that worldview with something that's different than that because of what I've liked or what I don't like or what I think or what I feel or how I've been raised, or rather than coming to the Word of God as the foundation of my truth. Now, I say all that just as an introduction, as a singular application to what we talked about last week with a Christian worldview. Can you see how that applies? Here's a perfect application of how trying to apply a worldview where Christ's truth becomes the foundation to a given situation. Well, that's not our tradition. It took a long time in this church to develop the service that we have today. And there was one big word that stood in the way. And that was tradition. We don't do it that way. And that's why Jesus got so irritated with the people of his own day. But we all have our own traditions. Well, I have a tradition of waltzing in late. Well, I have a tradition of leaving early. I have a tradition of not singing. I have a tradition of never sharing. I have a tradition of... But when we do that, we're saying, I'm not willing to embrace the Lordship of Christ and have Him change my thinking. I'm not willing to adopt Christ's worldview. And if we can't do that in something as simple and directly related to worship as how we do worship on the Lord's Day, think how easy it is to do that in the rest of life. So having said all that, and boy, time is running on, I want us to begin to deal with, a topic that I don't think I've ever addressed directly in a message. But one that is vitally important, and sadly, it's preached about all the time, but from a weird and kind of goofy attitude with the state the church is in. And I want to talk today about handling emotions. Because here's where I'm coming from with this idea of a Christian worldview. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And I know I'm not going to get done today, but I want to really begin to talk about this field of emotions. Look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says. I'm going to start at verse 3, but we're going to end at verse 5. We've looked at this passage a lot, but I want us to look at it again. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now, he's talking not only about how we fight, but also who we fight. Every time the Christian church has humiliated the cause of Christ, it's because we've chosen to fight the way the world does. Think crusades. And it never has built Christ's kingdom. But he says the whole sphere of our fighting is different. He says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish what strongholds? The strongholds of Islam? No. He says we demolish different strongholds. We don't nuke some country. He says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the Christian worldview. We take every thought captive. Now, are emotions thoughts? Do they exist in the sphere of our mind? Absolutely. And we must understand that emotions are to come under the lordship of Christ just as much as reason does. Just like we are to begin the process of unlearning the lies of the world and embracing the truth of Christ when it comes to intellectual thought, we are to unlearn the lies emotionally that we have believed and instead embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, let me be perfectly clear. God does not put a premium on emotions. Let me repeat that saying. God does not put a premium on emotions. God doesn't think emotions are the be-all and end-all or are the super important things of life. Now, you wouldn't know that if you listened to most of the preaching that goes on in America today, because most of the preaching in America is about how to have good emotions. I'm going to just give you a couple of things. First of all, the word emotion never appears in the Bible. God never mentions the word emotion. The word feelings only appear twice, both in numbers and both in negative connotations. Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. Verse 14. And if feelings of jealousy, Numbers 9:14, come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest, and he must also take a tenth of an ephod of barley grain. God talks about these feelings that overcome a man, feelings of jealousy. Certainly not a positive thing. He says the same thing a little later, Numbers chapter 5, verse 30. Numbers chapter 5, verse 30. Or when feelings of jealousy, Numbers 5:30, come over a man because he suspects his wife, the priest is to have her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. Notice, God doesn't give a man the right to act on his feelings. He says you got to go to the priest and deal with reality, not your feelings. Priest is to check what's actually going on, not just what you feel. The only time the Bible uses the word feelings, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In spite of that, the Bible does teach an awful lot about feelings. And I just want to do the first thing, and then we're going to flesh this out an awful lot next week. We're going to really give a lot more on this. But I just wanted to say one thing to begin with. The first thing is that we need to understand about feelings and the Christian mindset is that the feelings are the greatest entrance that Satan uses into our lives. Feelings are the greatest entrance Satan uses into our lives. John Bunyan, the great Christian author, was very well aware of that when he wrote his tremendous allegory about the Christian life called the holy war. He describes a human being as a city, the city of man's soul, describing the soul within us that is constantly under attack by Diabolus, the devil. And in his allegory of the holy war, Diabolus attacks all of the five gates, the gates of the eyes, the gates of the ears, the gates of the taste. I'm missing one. Ears, eyes. The gate of the nose, of the smell gate. There were the five great gates, smell gate, hear gate, see gate, taste gate, and feel gate. And Bunyan writes very clearly, he says, but ever Diabolus was always most often to attack the feel gate. And we see that in the Word of God, that feelings are the entrance that Satan so often makes into believers' lives. It starts, and we're going to end with this, back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We know the story of Genesis 3, the entrance of sin into the world. It says, now the serpent, Genesis 3, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may not eat from the tree in the garden. We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You shall not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took of it, some of it, and ate it. Now I want you to think about what tool Satan used in the bringing of sin to the human race. Yes, he challenged God's word. Yes, he asked her intellectually to disregard what she had heard from God. But that was not the power of his seduction. The power of his seduction was to appeal to her emotions. He showed her the fruit. Oh, it tastes good. That emotion of desire. If Satan would have just showed up and said, did God say not to eat the fruit? No, God said don't eat the fruit. Well, I don't believe God really said that. Go ahead and eat the fruit. Do you think the woman would have fallen for it? You see, Satan so often doesn't hit us on the level of our intellect. He instead uses, oh, doesn't it look good? Just call that person up and tell them off. You'll feel so good. They hurt you. You should tell your friends, all your friends, how they hurt you. You should just let them know. That'll fix them. Do you see how emotion? And emotion was the means that Satan used to pry open the door of disobedience. And it still is today. And so we're going to talk next week about how is it then that I can deal in bringing my emotions under the lordship of Christ. How is it that I can deal with feelings like hurt or anger or lust or pride? How can I deal with these feelings? Because the world says, you can't control how you feel. The latest lie is, it's told all the time on TV, the heart wants what the heart wants. Doesn't that sound so sacred? Oh. How is it that I can bring these roiling emotions that live within me, that constantly seek to pry open the door of disobedience and lead me into the path of destruction? How is it that I can bring these emotions under the Lordship of Christ? Because if I fail to do that, no matter how much intellectually I come to accept the truth, Satan's always going to have that pry bar to get by my defenses. And we'll talk about that in great depth next week. Let's pray together. Oh God, we have seen today how easy it is to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and yet not to have the mind of Christ, to not let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to instead base our lives on a whole range of things that are based on our thinking, our feeling, things that we learned when we were kids, thoughts that popped into our stupid little heads and bounced around there, and suddenly we go, yeah, that sounds good, instead of on your eternal, unerring, perfect Word of God. Oh God, may we begin to reflect the life of Christ by having the mind of Christ. For we ask this to the glory and honor of Jesus, who will one day be the one who rules heaven in the and earth the exact same way that he rules heaven today. Oh God, speed that day in Jesus' name. Amen.